As you're finding your seat, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of the Bible and let's turn together again to Isaiah. Just a couple of chapters before where we were a second ago. In Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll find ourselves there in Isaiah 9. I'm going to switch over to the pulpit. Find your place in Isaiah 9 together. We've been reading through this wonderful section of Isaiah's prophecy that gives us so much information about who the coming Messiah would be. We're going to read today those first seven verses again, and then we're going to look particularly at one section in the text. You follow along as I read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Well, everything these days feels big, right? We've got big all over the place. There's big everywhere. We've got big tech watching us. We've got big pharma prescribing to us. We've got big government growing everywhere and regulating us. We've got big media narrating. We've got big education indoctrinating. We've got big business conglomerating. You like that? We've got big data collecting. We've got big AI trying to be your business partner, your doctor, and your digital therapist all at the same time. It can sort of start to feel like every corner of life is getting gathered together into these massive powers. But those same powers are faceless and distant. They're all so big that you can't even look them in the eye. They're so complex that you can't understand what they do. But to us, they're so dominant everywhere that it can feel like we have become more like data points than like people. Everything is big. Everything is massive. Everything is overgrown. But then right in the middle of all the bigness that I just described, there's also something that feels like it's shrinking. Something that's getting smaller. The ordinary, close, human relationships that make life livable feel like they're getting smaller and smaller. It seems like the bigger the world gets, the smaller people feel. And underneath all of that, this grand spectacle that we've got in front of us, there's an emptiness. I think so many people feel unanchored and unprotected and unclaimed in many ways. The truth is, I think that the bigness that we see around us in our culture is actually a symptom of something. It's a symptom of something that's going on. It's a way of trying to fill a void that most people can't even name. They don't even know what that void is. We're constructing these giant systems because we've lost the steady, close, small, foundational presence that was designed to be filled by relationships. And I'm going to argue there's one relationship in particular that seems to me to be at the root of some of that void. I think the whole world is looking for a good father. They're looking everywhere for protection and for guidance, for identity, for security, for comfort. And their souls are aching for a father that it no longer knows. And it, to be sure, whenever earthly fathers fail us, and we all earthly fathers fail. But when they fail, or if they abandon, or if they refuse responsibility, or just disappear from the scene, there's going to be a vacuum that opens up in that slot. And I think our modern world has started to create enormous impersonal substitutes for the very thing that our hearts long for, and that is a strong, wise, faithful, absolutely present father who protects and guides and stays with us. I don't think any of the cultural bigs that I mentioned, not big tech or big government or big anything, can actually provide what only the promised Messiah can provide for us. Isaiah gives us the title that I think that we all need this morning, the everlasting Father. Not a temporary father, not an unreliable father, an everlasting father. The things that we can't find in all of these systems, we actually find in Jesus Christ himself, the baby of Bethlehem. Well, let's call back to mind where we are as we set our eyes on this text and on this phrase. There's going to be so much that we need to remember as we come in to this discussion. You know that our normal pattern as we work through sermons, the way that we think about that at our church, is that God's Word is the most wonderful book in the whole world. This is God's Word that we have together, and it's such a joy to have it. When it speaks, God speaks. And so we are thankful for it, and we need to hear what God says about everything in our lives. Every single thing that's going on in our lives and in our heart, we need to hear from God on all those things. So as Christians, we want God's Word to tell us what is true about everything in the world. There's no picking and choosing. We don't go to the ones we like and leave off the ones we don't. We trust that whatever God has to say, that he tells us what is right and wrong, that he's actually the one who gives us what life is really about. And so we find that when we come to his Word. So when one of the pastors of Basswood comes up and begins to preach a sermon, we are taking God's very words and reading them and seeking to understand and apply them to all of our lives. So preaching, in a way, is discipleship. Preaching, in a way, is counseling. Preaching is encouragement. It's correction. It's training. Preaching is the moment each week when we sit down in God's office and he tells us what's really going on. So at Basswood, we believe the best way to do that, the normal way to do that, is as it's given to us, book by book, paragraph by paragraph, line by line. We don't pick and choose the things that we think are popular. We don't even really press out the things that we feel are urgent. We take God's Word as all urgent. So when we come to Advent and Christmas, as we come to Resurrection Sunday, we want to keep all of that in mind. When we take a series like this, what we're not doing is changing the program. In one sense, we're actually remembering what the point of every book and every chapter and every verse is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're centering on that. Jesus is central to our preaching because we believe he is central to everything in God's Word. And so our Advent sermons aren't dictated by a calendar. You know, calendars don't actually restrict us. They actually remind us what we need to focus on. We need to remember and consider Jesus. Consider that God himself has come to push back the darkness and to bring light to all of us. And so as our Advent text, if you're our guest, we've been looking at Isaiah 9:6, just one verse. And in fact, we've mainly just been considering these four royal throne titles that help us understand who the promised one would be. These are powerful and explosive titles, things that really are hard. They're so expansive, it's hard to cram them in our small minds. So you've seen over the last few weeks, we've given you some help with language. Maybe you've pulled that out. If you haven't yet, here's your opportunity. We've given you several phrases from the original language to help and that explain who the promised one is. The promised king child is going to be the Pele Yoetz, the wonderful counselor. He's going to be El Gibor, Almighty God. And today, we see that he is Abi Ad, the everlasting Father. Now, I know even as we come to this text, you probably come with questions because we're talking about Jesus and we're saying Father, right? So pause that question. We're going to get to it in just a second. But let's sort of unroll what we've got in front of us. I think the large theme of these two words together remind us that Jesus Christ as the eternal Father is not a distant historical figure. He's not just someone out there, but he's actually the eternal, compassionate, and authoritative source of life who actually intimately knows us, provides for us, and secures us as a father king. Well, we're going to look at this text, these words, in three steps. And they're not novel, it's sort of what we've been doing all the way along. First, we're going to ask, what does eternal father or everlasting father even mean? Second, we're going to say, so how's that Jesus? And then third, we're going to say, so what? Right? So what? Like, how does this apply to my life today if this is true? So let's just take those one at a time. What does everlasting father actually mean? Well, to understand anything in the Word of God, you better understand a little bit about the context. You don't have to become a church historian, but you or a Bible scholar, but you do need to understand the context into which these words were originally spoken. I think a lot of times people, when they come to the Bible, start with the end instead of starting with the beginning, right? You open up your Bible and you immediately say, well, what do I need to do? Which is a valid question. But you better understand what's being said so that you can understand what that means for you. And so understanding what was being said means understanding something of the context. We actually want to understand what any text in the Bible means in its context so that we can understand how to apply it to our lives. Well, we've explained the context of this section of Isaiah 9 several times, and I'm not going to rehearse everything, but there are some things that are important to remember and to call back to mind as we go through it. Remember that this is the word of God being given to the prophet Isaiah, who was preaching to God's people in Israel proper, but is specifically to the kingdom of Judah at this time. The historical context is the political turmoil in Israel around the 8th century BC. I saw one scholar, actually, a historian, actually called this the Syro-Ephraimite War, where Syria and Israel joined up together. So the northern kingdoms and Syria are actually joined together and attacking the southern kingdom of Israel. And as a consequence, the southern kingdom, Judah, their enemies, the Assyrians, were being strengthened against them. So they already have some of their land, and Israel is on the brink of a complete disaster. They're about to fall apart, it seems. And so the northern kingdom, it's been dismantled by Tiglath-Pileser III. You'll be happy to know, hey, all you pregnant ladies that are thinking about baby names, you probably want to skip Tiglath-Pileser. But that's one of those great names in the Bible. Tiglath-Pileser III is the one who is actually going to dismantle or has dismantled the northern kingdom. And some scholars wonder if the promise here is actually focused on a promised eternal or a coming king of Israel. Is there somebody who could put this back together for us? Someone. And the answer is yes, and then deeper yes, right? There's more to it than just the immediate restoration of the glories of David. So there's a near-term fulfillment, but this prophecy promises way better than just a better version of like Uzziah or Hezekiah or one of the kings. It's really about the Messiah, the promised one, the true and final king of God's people. Isaiah 9 really does tell us there's going to be a Davidic king that brings light and joy and freedom and peace. And so when we come to these names, these descriptions, these are describing the character of Emmanuel, the Messiah, God with us, the anointed one. I think Isaiah's purpose really is to assure his hearers in the near term that God has seen them, that he can be trusted, that his promises are true. He was pleading with Judah not to follow the pattern of the northern kingdoms of pride and of turning away from God. Their ultimate hope was going to be that not that God would just remove their earthly enemies, but actually that Messiah would come and eternally reign over all the nations. So that's the context of this passage. That's the original setting into which this passage has landed. The world's upside down. God's people are a wreck. And God, through Isaiah, is calling his people to see that glimmer of light coming into the darkness. In fact, a great light that's coming. And in these names, these royal titles, God is making his promise to supply exactly what's needed by all his people. Well, then, what do these words mean? These two words. How do we understand what an everlasting father is? So, grammar nerds, go ahead and push up your glasses, get out your number two pencil, and we're gonna look a little bit at what Abiad means. It's actually one compound word in Hebrew. It's not two separate words. It's smashed together as one compound word. Abiad, everlasting father. It's possible to translate it either as an adjective and a noun, those two things together, or to take it as a possessive genitive phrase. Now, aren't you blessed? Aren't you blessed to just hear that? So it could read something like, my father is eternal, like that's a noun and an adjective. That's something that describes. Or it could be read, the father of eternity. It's something that belongs to him. So that the everlastingness belongs to his very nature. We're going to think more about that in just a second. But first, let's just work through what these words mean. The word Abi means father. That's pretty simple. And it could simply mean that, like we think of in English, the word father. But Hebrew can use that word in a lot of ways. You see it throughout your Bible. You've noticed this before, I'm confident. It could be a literal father. You've probably seen it used as a grandfather, as in the father of a couple of generations. You may have even seen it used in the genealogies of a father of a whole group of people. And occasionally, Hebrew will actually use this word to mean a father of a whole era or of a whole group. It can also mean a ruler or a king. Some you might think of this as in the father of a nation, as somebody who was the ruler or the king of it. It could also be the way of titling somebody who is an instructor or a teacher. And the way that I sort of made sense out of this in my mind, you know, college football coaching trees, right? So there's like a father of a system of doing something. And in the same way, you could use the word father to mean a father of a way of learning or thinking. So father isn't only used to talk about somebody's daddy. It can mean much more than just immediate biology. And in fact, we're going to see today that this father is a coming king. This father is somebody who both has children and is also the ruler over his people. Isaiah is using the word father as a royal covenantal metaphor. Ancient Near Eastern kings were routinely spoken of as fathers to their people. They were the protectors. They were the providers. They were the defenders. They were the shepherds. They were the wise leaders. And so when we come to the description of the Messiah, Emmanuel, as father, we see that he fills up all these things. He is a protector. He provides what is truly needed. He's a father king. He shows royal compassion and benevolence on his people. He is a true and good father. And thinking of those attributes may be a way to start untangling the questions you've got about how this applies to Jesus. But there's more. There's actually something that's going on here that also happens in Hebrew. In this language, there are ways of saying the father of something, and it's a common idiom, something that everybody's used to hearing said that maybe we as outsiders wouldn't be as familiar with. To say that someone was the father of some quality was to say that they exemplified it to the fullest, that they actually lived it out. So if you said someone was the father of peace, That would be a very peaceable man. If you said he was a father of strength, that means a very strong man. If you said he was a father of knowledge, that would be a man who's just summed up as a man who really does have knowledge. So what is this father a father of? He's a father of eternity, of everlastingness. That word ad behind that English word everlasting conveys an understanding of unending duration, of all the things that are eternal, before time and after time and everything in between, all of eternity. Isaiah uses that same eternal language to describe God's covenant faithfulness later. And it means that the promised coming king actually has that divine attribute. So his fatherhood, his rule, his kingly love and compassion toward us is one that is everlasting. It doesn't go away. So when you put both everlasting and father into that one compound word, I think you get a phrase that means something like the promise of a king who is himself the father of eternity. That both describes him like an adjective, and it also tells us that he has eternity as his very own possession. He is the one who has eternity, and to me, that is incredible. That is amazing news. Imagine the greatest of kings or rulers or authorities, but one who is himself the most perfect kind of loving, compassionate, fully supplied and able father, even as a king. And he also was before time and lasts after time ends and also has complete possession and control of everything in between. That's who the everlasting father is, and that's incredible. Now, while we're dealing with the words themselves, I know that because we have a room full of clear-thinking biblical theologians, people who are thinking ahead, you've already got questions. How is Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, how is he, the Son, supposed to also be a father? Does Isaiah need some remedial Trinitarian theology class? Like, are we mixing and blending the persons of the Trinity somehow here? But I just want to encourage you, put your Theo bro gun away, and we're not going to burn Isaiah in effigy this morning, because I think you actually are going to see that this is clearly about Jesus. One thing that we, as those who live on this side of the revelation of the Son of God, actually need to understand is that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is fully God. Keep that in mind. Everything about who God is in Jesus. Everything. That doesn't blend the persons, but that is to say he and the Father are one. He is everything that God is. God is one single and simple essence. He's not divided into parts. There are three persons, but there is one God, one essence. And Jesus fully shares in everything that God is. He is God. So whatever God is, Jesus is. Jesus is fully God, not partially God, not some of God. He is God. He didn't become God. Jesus is God. And that's important to keep in mind when you read this passage and you start to think, how is this Jesus? Well, he's everything that God is. And so all those fatherly attributes, yes, we can speak of them in relation to the first person of God, the Father, but we also know that Jesus exemplifies all that God is as well. But the second thing that we want to remember is that Isaiah 9:6, that phrase, everlasting father, is really a description of the Messiah. He's not talking about the personhood of the Trinity. He's describing who Messiah will be. So the relationship between the Father and the Son are not what Isaiah is talking about here. He's not talking about that relationship. He's talking about what Messiah will be like. Messiah or Emmanuel is going to be described as everlasting and fatherly. So it's critical that we understand that we're not blending the Trinitarian persons or distinctions, but that we're dealing with kind of a poetic Hebraism. Now, the Messiah isn't just everlasting. He's the very Father of eternity. So this is about Jesus as the ruler of eternity who loves us and cares for us. You got that in your mind? That is what this is about. And that would be, the promised Messiah in that way would be great news to a people whose world was messed up by the current rulers that they had. The current kings
and, quote, fathers of the nation, if every politician and every authority had really just messed things up over and over and over, think of how this promise would land on a people whose land is filled, as we would say in America, from sea to shining sea, with ugliness and brokenness and darkness. And the promise is that a ruler is coming, a fatherly king is coming, the kind that David pointed us to, but he couldn't fulfill himself. The kind that we always knew we needed and wanted. And this greater son of David, this king, this father of the nation, will always be on the throne. That was good news because earthly kings fail always. They always fail. And the history of Israel was filled with all of that. So this was great news. It's sort of like, if you just want to imagine a situation, a child who has a wonderful dad, just the best of all possible dads. I mean, a wonderful father. But he's been in a situation where things are totally chaotic. Let's just imagine that he's been put into a school and all the other kids are there doing what they want. They're all breaking the rules. Everybody is suffering because of it. And to make it worse, the teacher is asleep at her desk, right? Like, it's all bad all the time. The bullies are running the show. The playground is filled with the awfulness. But he's got a loving father who really cares. He's really strong. He always knows the right thing to say. But his dad's at home. Now, imagine that on one particularly awful day, he gets the word, hey, Johnny, your dad's here, right? And in that moment, he might think, at school, like here, right now, suddenly he knows things are going to be okay. Why? Because the bullies are about to lose, right? Dad is here. This is the promise of a kingly father who would always be there with us. God is promising through the prophet Isaiah that there's a baby coming that's going to be the full embodiment, the full enfleshing of the everlasting father. So Judah, Israel, Knoxville, it's going to be okay. The Father's coming. Well, let's think more carefully about how this all applies to Jesus. Well, it all points us to one child, the Son who is coming, the one who is given by God as God. And this child is the Father of eternity, the everlasting Father, the promised one is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. We've already addressed that this isn't about the persons of the Trinity being getting blended together. This phrase is describing who Jesus is and how he relates to us. And if you scan the pages of the Gospel and the New Testament, you will over and over and over again find yourself going, I see the everlasting Father right there, right there. You know that Jesus is the incarnate everlasting Father in one sense. We see it. We see that Jesus is everlasting. Do you remember John 8:58? Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's eternal. He is outside the scope of time. He uses God's very name for himself, I am, to describe himself. He's everlasting. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He is everlasting. John 1 tells us that the word Jesus was in the beginning. And then we read in Revelation 21 that he's in the end doing all the judging. And he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus himself is eternal. And not just is, he has eternity in him. Jesus is everlasting. We see that his relationship to the Father is absolutely plain in Scripture. It's mysterious, but he says it over and over. In John 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, Jesus said to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Colossians 2:9 tells us that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. He is the everlasting Father. He is absolutely filled up with all that God is. And don't you remember seeing the attributes of that fatherly care being expressed by Jesus over and over again throughout the Gospels? Mark 6, 34, he sees the crowds and his heart is moved with compassion toward them. Fatherly love for these broken people. Luke 15, we see the prodigal son, we see the extravagant love of Christ pictured as a father running to meet his wayward son. John 10, Jesus describes himself as a fatherly, compassionate shepherd, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Matthew 23, someday we'll see this, that Jesus has all compassion and that he longs to gather his people under his wings to protect them. Don't you also remember seeing the protection that would be like a father that Jesus expresses? In John 6, we see that he protects and keeps every one of his people. He doesn't lose any of his. All his people are kept. John 17, Jesus cares for us by interceding for us. Not in theory, but actually praying for us. He guards us. He keeps us. He sanctifies us. He has fatherly and kingly authority in Matthew 14 and 15, which we hope to get to in the new year. Jesus miraculously provides food for hungry people. Have you ever considered that this is how dads actually work? This is what good kings actually do. They provide the needs of their people. John 14, 18, Jesus promises that he's not going to leave his people as orphans. Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is the keeper of the new covenant family. Listen, earthly fathers, your dad, my dad, earthly fathers live and then we die. Earthly fathers, we try to do our best, but we all fail in a million ways. And I think earthly fathers are so important, so vitally important, but not nearly as important as this heavenly, everlasting Father's reign in our life. His reign is perfect. His rule is right. His care is rooted in the mind-blowing reality of all eternity. Jesus is the everlasting Father in that sense. Jesus fills this up in our very lives. He's not just the one who owns eternity. He's actually a tender and faithful and wise King and Father and guardian for us. He provides everything that we need. He is actually the author of everlasting life and everlasting happiness. Whatever we think we need or we want is actually in Jesus. The joy he gives is a fullness of joy. From beginning to end, from top to bottom, whatever our hearts are longing for, it's actually found in Jesus. He is the everlasting Father. Matthew Henry said, though he died and rose again and left not his children orphans, but took effectual care to secure them in spirit the blessing and the inheritance of sons. Jesus himself treats us in fatherly, caring ways. He is the everlasting Father of Isaiah 9:6. One commentator said, no man who has truly seen Christ has not found in him the Father and learned from him the fatherhood of God. You know, one way to think about this is maybe to turn it around backwards, maybe to think of it from the other direction. Instead of looking at the pattern, to look at our lives and then think about what that's like. So think of what godly earthly fathers do even in their weakness. They step between their children and danger. They work and they pray and they sweat to provide. They teach, they correct, they guide, they show up when the crisis hits. In fact, an earthly, godly father, when they show up, their very presence can bring peace. And I don't think that these are accidental, happenstance truths of biology. These are eternal realities, and they echo something that's even deeper than that. Every good fatherly instinct in the world has its source in the true and better Father King. What earthly fathers can only do for a little while, Jesus does without limit. He doesn't just protect us from bullies or broken bones. He actually provides for us by protecting us from the consequences of sin and death and hell. He doesn't just provide us food for our bellies. He actually is the bread of life himself. He doesn't just teach us how to have a better life. He is the way to life itself. Earthly fathers are a shadow, but this fatherly king is an everlasting father. Well, I think that helps us understand what this phrase is and how this sits near Jesus, but what does that mean for you and me? How in the world does this have any impact in your life? Well, as we're going to take a little bit of time here, but I want to give you 10 applications that might help you to understand how this fits into your world, how this Jesus, the everlasting Father, is a fatherly king whose rule is for you. The first situation that I want you to consider, when you feel afraid or when you feel vulnerable, some of you live with anxiety and quiet fears that are just sitting beneath the surface at all times. You walk around worried about what's going to happen in your family, what's going on at your work, what's going to happen in your own life. It just stays all the time for you. You lay awake at night thinking of all the what ifs. I identify with that. I know what that's like. But I think we need to hear the promise of the everlasting Father and put that right in the middle of all those fears. Our safety does not ultimately depend on the stability of our circumstances. Do you know that? Your circumstances are not what makes you safe. I mean, earthly protectors and fathers and rulers and kings come and go. But we have a promise of a Messiah and his kingly rule in our life that never fades, that is eternal, that does not end. His fatherly watchfulness does not go to bed or sleep. So if you feel vulnerable, if you feel unguarded, just know that you are not unguarded. In fact, the everlasting Father, you can take your fears right to them and put them at his everlasting feet and trust him with those. So when you feel afraid or vulnerable, remember, he is your everlasting Father. What about when your load feels more than your strength? You may feel that life circumstances are too big and you just can't carry them all. You may feel stretched thin physically or mentally or spiritually, like you just don't have anything left to give, maybe even financially in your life. You just feel like you're barely hanging on. You're trying to raise kids, trying to manage a family, trying to care for aging parents and other family members, trying to be the responsible one who makes sure everything is always where it should be. Look, your everlasting Father is not just watching you do all that. He's not just an observer of all of those things. He's actually carrying you and your burdens all the time. He's not asking you to be the everlasting one in your house. He already is. He can give you the wisdom for the decisions that you don't know how to make, and he will supply mercy for the tasks that there is no way you can complete them in your own strength. So, weary one, I just want to encourage you, let his fatherly sufficiency become the place where you set down your burden. Just set it down with the everlasting Father when your load is more than your strength is. The third application might be this. What about when the word father is kind of a bad word in your mind? What about those of you in the room? What about those in the room who this does not comfort you at all? Some of you hear that word and you begin to feel the room grow a little heavier and a little more tense. You may be carrying around wounds from the very man who should have protected and provided for you. Or maybe you're carrying real sorrow for the father that you wish you had. But Isaiah And the Lord, through Isaiah, wants to remind us that Christ's fatherly care of us is everything that our earthly father could never be. That's who he is. Jesus does not hurt. He does not abandon He heals and he abides. He doesn't neglect. He draws near. His love doesn't depend on his mood. Christian, remember that your identity is not ultimately shaped by how your father failed you. Your identity is grounded and declared by a fatherly king who loves you. So let Jesus redefine what fatherhood means to you. The fourth application I would press out into the center of the room is for those of us who are in the battle of parenting and who know we are weak. We're weak moms, we're weak fathers, all of us. You know your weakness. You lose your patience. No, I know, not you, but I did. Right? We misjudge moments. We speak a little too sharply sometimes. We miss the opportunities we should have taken. You feel this Grand Canyon-sized gap between who you are and what you wish you were in that role. But hear this, parents. This phrase of the everlasting Father reminds us that your children are not depending on your perfection. That's not where their hope is. They have Christ as the everlasting Father. You are a temporary picture to point to him, and he is the actual substance of what they need. Your wisdom has limits. His doesn't. Your patience wears thin. His doesn't. Your presence is finite. You just can't be all the time where you wish you could, but he is always with them. So I would just encourage parents to let his everlasting fatherliness steady the way that you parent, knowing that he is who they really need. The fifth application. Maybe some of you in this room feel spiritually stuck or drifting. Some of you walked in today and you already know your heart's kind of cold. It wasn't just the weather. Something inside also. You know that your heart is cold. You don't feel defiant. You just feel like maybe you're drifting. Maybe the Bible feels distant and prayer feels kind of hemmed in. It feels dull. Or maybe old sins are starting to feel attractive to you again. Listen, your everlasting Father does not grow indifferent because you are cold. His love isn't a phase. It's not something that weakens over time. Your Father loves you and cares for you and is involved in your life. He disciplines us because he loves us. He prunes us because he wants to see us bear fruit. Your Father cares about your heart. Your everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus, cares about your heart and where it is. And so if you are weak, if you are in a stage of stuckness or coldness today, could I plead with you? You can go back to Jesus today. He is your everlasting Father in that sense. He will receive you as a good father receives a child. Jesus will welcome you home. In fact, he pursues us as a loving Father King. The sixth set of applications are when you feel alone or grieving. You know, loss really does have a way of making the world feel empty. It can make us all feel like our knees are weak. And sometimes loneliness can make a room like this feel like the biggest place in the world, right? It just feels so big sometimes. But I just want to encourage you with these phrases. The everlasting Father is here in Christ. He knows you. He draws near. You are not alone. You're not alone. He doesn't go away. Time is his. He doesn't fade or get weak or somehow stop caring. The Shepherd King who's walking with us now walks with us at all times, and he will walk with us to the very end. I just want to encourage you to let his presence, the presence of Jesus, be the anchor for us. The seventh application would be this. Some of you are battling hard against sin and temptation. Some of us feel stuck in the same patterns. You're exhausted by your own failures, but you're continuing to fight. And you may have a thought that comes into the back of your mind. Now look, I have gone to Jesus on this topic 10,000 times. If I go back, he's probably going to get a little tired of me. He's probably worn out. Because maybe you've experienced, you know, if every day one of my children came to me, over time, we'd be like, again, right? Again, right? And so maybe in your mind, you think, if I go to Jesus with this one more time, he's going to go, again? But that's not how he responds to us at all. Not even a little. In fact, Jesus is more committed to your holiness than you are. He wants your sanctification even more than you do. And as a good father king, he wants to rule in every area of your life. You are being parented by the King of heaven. And so in the midst of your fight against sin, you can go to him over and over and over again. What is the pattern of the Christian when they find themselves in sin? It is so, so simple. You repent. You believe the gospel. This is it. You repent. That means you turn away from your sins and confess it as what it is to God. You agree with God about your sin. And then you trust the work of Christ to cleanse you and make you new. You repent and you believe the gospel. And you say, Matt, I've done that. Do it again. Do it again. You have a good Father King who cares about your holiness. And so if you feel stuck, if you feel in the middle of your sin, like you're in a fight that just won't let up, I'm just telling you, he's still there. He's still committed to you. I'm going to call on you to commit to him. The next area of application is for those who may feel forgotten. I tried to think of our room and who might be here today. You know, I think that there are ways that we can go through hard things for a long time. And people ask a lot at first, how are you doing? And then they kind of worry that they're annoying you with that and bringing it back up. And so they sort of hold back on how you're doing. And then we who are suffering, you who are suffering, could feel forgotten, could feel alone. And you could begin to think that chronic pain or that some struggle in your life, these lingering things that continue on, you could start to believe that maybe even God is kind of tired of your struggle. And now you feel completely forgotten. I just want to encourage you that when you're going through those long seasons, don't look to the suffering to tell you what's true about your Father. Don't do that. Don't look at your suffering and decide, well, Jesus is tired of me because I'm still in the middle of this and everybody else feels like they've let off. Don't do that. His care for you doesn't have a limit. It's everlasting. Do you just feel that, Christian? His care for you is everlasting. There's not a boundary marker to it in terms of his care. And so we don't look to our suffering to tell us what's true. We don't look to our hearts even to tell us what's true. We interpret our suffering in the light of this name and in light of who he is. He is the everlasting Father. And that gives us truth about our suffering. You are not forgotten by the everlasting Father King. He sees you. This application, I want to press in to those who are hardcore Basswood people, right? Who really see themselves. As your pastor, I love the thought of a church filled with members that genuinely and regularly find themselves concerned about the health of this body. I want that. May your tribe increase. I want all of us to be in that spot. Not just spectators, but people who are invested, people who are giving of themselves, their time, their resources. At the level of the heart, you're invested. But it could be that if that's true of us, that we could actually get to be where we're concerned like God's gonna miss something at Basswood. Like our church might somehow be outside of his care for some reason. Remember, I just want you to remember, no church is immune from trials. So we, even as a church, we face things that are doctrinal and cultural and relational and generational that cause us to have stress and times of pressing. But our hope, Christian, Basswood people, our hope is not on our own strength. And it's not on our own strategies. It's not even on our own leaders. That's not where our hope is. The hope for Basswood rests squarely on the shoulders of the King, the Father King, Jesus, who shepherds his people forever. Jesus cares far more about our church than any of us could, even though we care deeply. And he will bring Basswood safely to himself. So hear me, anchor your hope in Basswood, in his everlasting care, not in our limited abilities. The final application that I want to press out, the 10th one, is for those who are not yet in Christ. Those who hear this discussion and they think that I don't understand how this applies to me. I don't even know Christ. Well, I just want to implore you to consider that Isaiah's words here are actually an invitation. So in speaking in this way of Christ, the promised one, as an everlasting Father King, it's an invitation to those who are spiritually fatherless, those who find themselves wandering outside of Christ. I mean, you could have success, you could have comfort, you could have a lot of things, but you don't have this Father King. You don't have what matters most in life, and you need his protection. You need what only he can provide. You need the redemption that he offers through his blood. You need the forgiveness of your sins before God. You need everything that this Father King can give us. When we hear him described this way, we need to remember that the King's doors are open. You can enter the room now. You can come to him as a good father who will receive you with the authority of a king. So I would implore you to come to Christ. He reigns with a father's heart and with a king's authority. Well, Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah isn't just to rule us. He's actually going to care for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to guide us. He's going to discipline us. He's going to comfort us. He's going to stay with us. And so that every earthly shadow of fatherhood that's broken and partial reminds us that we need this. So whatever your story is, whether it's sin or loss or struggle or parenting stress or loneliness or spiritual drift, I would just implore us all to submit to this everlasting Father. He's strong enough to carry us. He's wise enough to guide us. He's good enough and loving enough to keep us forever. So run to him. Well, he is the wonderful counselor. He is the almighty God. And he is the Father King of all eternity who came as a baby and died as a lamb. Andrew Peterson wrote one of my favorite Advent albums. We're going to listen to it this Wednesday, so just come on back Wednesday night at 7. We sang some of it in Lessons and Carols, one of the songs from it that is one of my favorite songs. And it says this, "We who walk in darkness deep, now see the light of morning. The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, a child to us is born. Wanderers in the wilderness, oh, hear, a voice is crying. Prepare the way, make straight the path. Your King has come to die. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God, the life and light of men. Behold the Lamb of God who died and rose again. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away our sin." And that is a description of our everlasting Father, who is also the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning crying out that we need you to be our everlasting Father. We are weak, Lord. We are so weak. We are confused, Lord. We are so broken. We need you to rule us and to lead us as the everlasting Father. So come to us. And Lord, we ask that you would father us forever. And we ask it in the name of Emmanuel, Jesus, who is the everlasting Father. Amen.